Thank you, brother, very much for that. Great song selection this morning. We're going to be in the book of Jude, like Butch said, almost finished with it. And though it is only one chapter, we've spent a lot of time in it, because as you've seen, there's so much there packed into this, which is why we're only going to be covering two verses today, verses 22 and 23. However, they're part of a section that we started last time. So I'm going to get a run up to them by starting in verse 17. So let me read verses 17 through 23 to us. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This is the word of God. Thank you for coming. Please be seated. And as you're being seated, please bow with me. Let's ask the Lord's help as we look into his word. Father, I'm so grateful for every soul that you've brought here this morning. And I pray for each one of us, Lord, that you would please help us exactly where we are. Lord, I know that we're all in many different places this morning, even spiritually. But Father, this word is the same for all of us. I pray that you would please open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. Lord, give us grace to hear rightly and grace, of course, to respond rightly to the truth that we hear. Help us, Lord, to be made more and more into the image of your dear son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, welcome in this morning. So glad that you're here. As we continue on in the book of Jude, last time we were in Jude together, we covered verses 17 through 21, where I told you that this section marked a change in Jude's letter. How did it change? Well, no longer was Jude warning his readers what these false teachers, these apostate teachers, what they were like. No longer was he telling them why they should fight for the faith. Jude now begins to tell them how to fight for the faith, which is why I titled the previous message, as you might recall, I titled the previous message, How to Fight for the Faith. Today, he gives new commands, commands that are no longer focused on us and how we fight for our own faith, but instead how we fight for others. So I've titled the message this morning, How to Fight for the Faith of Others. How to fight for the faith of others. Because if you were an attentive listener, you would have seen that once he gets into verses 22 and 23, he says, now this is how you should respond to others. So look, let's look at it again. Verses 22 and 23, and have mercy, that's the first command, on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Three commands, all focused on different people who are in different places and how we should respond to them, how these Christians of that age should respond to them. Of course, the principles still apply to us in our day. So let's jump right in, verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt. Now, this is a command from Jude. However, even if we didn't have this command, guess what? Our Lord Jesus Christ has already given us this command. Jude is simply, remember, the half-brother of Jesus here. Jude is simply telling us what the scriptures have already told us, what Jesus himself from his own mouth has already told us. Remember, in two different places we find in Matthew 5, verse 7, and also in Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Look at these two texts. They should be on the screen as well. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Secondly, he said in Luke 6:36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So the scriptures have already made clear that we are to be this way. And blessed are we if we do it, Jesus says, right? So we do this to obey our Lord Jesus, but we also do this to be like Jesus. He already said that if we do this in Luke 6:36, be merciful even as your Father in heaven is merciful. We are, of course, trying to, wanting to, with the help of this Holy Spirit, being made more like God. That's why one of the greatest compliments someone can pay you is say that you're godly, right? There's something about you that is also like God. And Jesus tells us to be that way. Be merciful. Why? Because he's merciful. So we do this not only to obey our Lord Jesus, but the Bible also tells us that if we do this, we'll be like Jesus. Listen to this. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. The author of Hebrews is making a point here in this chapter that Jesus is better than the angels. He's going to mention that earlier. That's why you're going to hear angels mentioned in this text. And one of the ways he shows that Jesus is better than them is that Jesus became like us. Look at verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's a whole sermon in itself. And he says this, for surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He's talking about Jesus Christ came to help the offspring of Abraham, his people, those who believe and have faith like the man of faith, Abraham. And he goes on to say, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a what? Merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, that means payment that satisfies for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when he's tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So we are merciful to those who doubt because we want to be like Jesus, who became like us in the flesh. He understands, he knows what it's like to be like us. He's merciful and understanding since Jesus became like us when he put on the flesh. He's understanding and merciful and faithful high priest in that way when he intercedes on our behalf to the Father. As it says in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You can be merciful to someone. I should say it this way. You're more willing to be merciful to someone when you've been through what that person's been through. Someone else who hasn't been through it might not be so quick to be so understanding. Some of you ladies in here who've had children already, you know that within the first couple months of having the child, you might go through what they call postpartum depression. Or even if you don't get that full over all the way into what they say, you've got it. You know, though, that because of changes in your body, you're not handling life like you used to before the baby came. Some people who've never been through that would look at you and say, why is she acting like that? Why is she talking like that? And they're not so merciful. But if you've been through it, you see a young lady factoring in, okay, she's just had a baby. Okay, yes, she is acting differently. She's acting strange. I've been there. Bless her heart. I'm going to help her. I'm going to come alongside her. Those of you who've walked through someone who maybe has lost a loved one, maybe a spouse even, maybe you've lost a spouse, you're able to be a lot more merciful when someone loses a spouse and then doesn't quite bounce back the way we all think he or she should. Someone who's been through it says, no, I get it. I understand. Amy and I haven't been overseas missionaries before for 5 years. When we've met with missionaries on the field, on furlough, and they tell us their struggles, we say, we get it. Let me tell you why I get that. And we tell them a story, and they say, oh, wow, so I'm not crazy. It's like, no, you're not crazy. And they say, it's hard for us to talk to some of the people here stateside about our issues and problems and things we suffer because they don't understand. So that's the point. We've also doubted in the past. We were not always Christians, were we? None of us in here born Christians. We're all born sinners, in fact. Enemies of God is what the Bible tells us. That's why he says here, have mercy on those who doubt. Remember, you were once not in the faith either. It's no secret, all of you know, that our oldest son Samuel married and moved out, unfortunately, not in the faith. Unfortunately, does some things, has some opinions sometimes that I don't like. And I love him very much, but not all of his opinions and actions and things like that. Definitely not as bad as he could be. Why am I bringing this up? Just the other day, Amy, my sweet wife, said to me, I think you've forgotten what it's like to be a young, unsaved person. And you know what I said to her? I said, you know what, you're right. I said, I think you're right. She's a very wise woman. I tell everybody, I married up. That's for sure. So in order to obey Jesus and in order to be like Jesus, we're going to have the mindset of mercy toward those who doubt. We're not going to come down on them. We're going to come alongside them. That's what we have to do, because we have to be merciful. We have to remember what it was like to be in their state. I also once doubted. I remember that. So I'm going to be patient with you and merciful to you in your doubt. Now, I want to make this very clear. Coming alongside someone in mercy does not mean we condone their sin. We have to be very careful there. Sometimes we overdo our piety. We think in order to be super duper pious, we have to totally be okay with their sin. Because that's loving, right? Just letting them do whatever they want. No, that's how they define love. But that's not how the Bible defines love. Someone once said, your best friend is the person who tells you the most truth. So unbelief is basically synonymous with doubt. We have to understand that these people are unbelieving. They're doubting. They're doubting God's word somewhere. Be merciful to those who doubt. They are not believing something that's true that they ought to be believing. And not believing God at his word is a sin. Unbelief is a sin. Listen to an excerpt from one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons called The Sin of Unbelief. Listen to this. He said, is it not a sin for a creature to doubt the word of its maker? Is it not a crime and an insult to God for me, an atom, a particle of dust, to dare to deny his words? Is it not the very summit of arrogance and extremity of pride for a son of Adam to say, even in his heart, God, I doubt thy grace. God, I doubt thy love. God, I doubt thy power. Oh, sirs, believe me. Could ye roll all sins into one mass? Could ye take murder and blasphemy and lust, adultery and fornication, and everything that's vile and unite them into one vast globe of black corruption? They would not even equal then the sin of unbelief. This is the monarch sin, the mixture of all venom of crimes, the dregs of the wine of Gomorrah. It is the A1 sin, the masterpiece of Satan, the chief work of the devil, unquote, Charles Spurgeon. To doubt means you're not convinced something is true, right? If you're doubting something, you're not convinced something is true. You're in a state of disbelief, and therefore you doubt. Remember what John chapter 3 says about unbelief. We all know John 3:16. We quote that and we say, oh, love of God. There it is. He's so great and loving. But just two verses later, in John 3:18, it says this, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So yes, come alongside them, help them, love them, be patient with them, showing them the truth, but don't ever condone their sin while you help them. Have mercy on those who doubt, Jude says. Next, in verse 23, let's look at that. In verse 23, our second command, Save others. How? By snatching them out of the fire. Now, I promise you, any good Jew reading this back in this day, a Jewish person who would have been undoubtedly raised hearing the scriptures, reading the scriptures, raised to obey the scriptures. And when I say the scriptures of this day when Jude was writing this, you know, Jude didn't sit down and say, you know what, I'm going to write a book of the New Testament. No, he wrote a letter that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the church later recognized was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I don't think in his mind he was saying, I believe one day there's going to be this collection of writings that we're going to call the New Testament. And our Bible, we're actually going to call it the Old Testament, because it's older than this one that I'm writing right now, which is new. No. Their Bible and their day, and when Jesus talks about the scriptures, and when Paul talks about the scriptures being inspired by God, he's talking about what? The Old Testament. And so, a Jew reading this phrase, I promise you, a Jew reading this phrase, snatched out of the fire, would have had in mind Zechariah chapter 3, because this is one of the only places in the Old Testament where a very similar phrase is used. What am I talking about? Well, let's look at Zechariah chapter 3 together. In Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah, who is a prophet, he gets a vision of a young man named Joshua. And it's not the Joshua who marched around Jericho, another Joshua who came later on, who was actually a high priest. Listen to this, Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? He's talking about Joshua. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So this vision explains Joshua, this high priest, with filthy, unfit vestments. And as you might recall, there's a whole section in Exodus and also Leviticus detailing the vestments, the clothing of the high priest. There was a linen undergarment. There were fabrics made of purple, and there was an outer garment on top of that, and the garment that was hanging down, it had bells and pomegranates woven into pomegranate shapes all around, and his turban had to be a certain color, and he had this gold bar across, a gold, not a crown, but a thing on his head that said, Holy to the Lord. It's detailed, super detailed, because he had to be wearing those things just like that in perfection, essentially, in order to serve in that role before the Lord. And what do we see here, except these garments are stained, they're ruined. And the Lord changes the garments, but uses a phrase in the changing of the garments. We see in this vision the Lord himself removing the filthy, unfit clothes, which the text says represents his iniquity. It's not about clothing, is it? He replaces them with clean, pure vestments. Clearly, this is a sign of the Lord saving guilty sinners, making them whole and pure and forgiving their sins. This is what we're supposed to get from this, I believe, and take back with us into Jude. You have to remember, these are Jewish men. I remember when I first got saved, reading the Bible and being taught in it by a dear friend of mine who knew the scriptures way better than I did. And I remember learning just how Jewish the Bible was. It just blew me away. I was like, whoa, so all these guys are Jews that wrote this? All but Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts. I was like, and Jesus was Jewish? He's like, yep, Jesus was Jewish. And so the reason why they dressed the way they did is because what it says in the the Old Testament that Jews are supposed to do. Yeah, that's why they dressed the way they did. That's why they worshiped on the days they did. That's even why the Jewish day starts at sundown. The first part of the Jewish day is dark, and the second part of the Jewish day is light. You know why? I said, no. He said, because in Genesis it says there was evening and there was morning the first day. And I said, why do they even like line up their days based on what the Bible says? Yeah, they do. I'm like, wow. I didn't know any of this. So this Jude who wrote this, he's a Jew. And he's writing things that's supposed to make Jewish people say, I don't know what he's talking about. I know exactly what he's talking about. Just like if I said to you Americans, 67 years ago, he'd say, okay, he's referencing Abraham Lincoln's great speech. Where people from another country would say, I have no clue what he's talking about. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And I believe they were supposed to carry this idea back with them to saving others by snatching them out of the fire. They would have clearly understood what this meant. It meant that the Lord changes the heart. It's the Lord who forgives sins. We can't change the heart. That's God's work. But the Lord who does the saving has also ordained the means by which men are saved. It's God who changes the heart. We know this. God saves sinners, but he chooses the means by which sinners are saved. Paul in Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. We know it's the gospel that changes the heart. Once man believes it, he's saved. In Ezekiel, he talks about the great new covenant that's to come. And God says, in that day, I will take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. It's God that changes the heart, but they've got to hear the gospel from us. Why? Because that's the way God has ordained it. In his wisdom, we share the truth. We pray that they be saved, but it's God that converts the soul. Listen to Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Romans 10, 14 through 17. Paul says very clearly, how then will they call upon him? They have not believed. And how are they to believe in him who they never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So prayer and evangelism are our part. Children, evangelism is just a fancy name for telling people the good news about Jesus. That's our part. And this is the way the Holy Spirit does his part of convicting of sin and converting the soul. That's how we snatch them out of the fire, by sharing the good news with them of how they can be saved. Now, you say, well, Cohen, I'm not a preacher like you. That's right. You're not. But you do operate within the personality and the gifts and spiritual gifts that God's given you to get it out that way. Well, Cohen, it makes me nervous to share the truth with people. Hey, join the Fallen Humanity Club. Even this guy sometimes gets nervous about sharing the gospel. But you're a preacher. Yeah, I know. But I'm also a sinner, selfish, and egotistical, and lazy. I'm all those things, just like you. So yes, I'm sure it makes you nervous, but does that mean you shouldn't do it at all in some way, shape, or form? I love a quote that my old pastor used to say. He said, he was country. He said, even if all you can do is stand there and slobber on yourself and hand him a gospel tract, you should do it. I said, well, I can do that. You can stand there and slobber on myself in fear and hand him a gospel tract. Well, Cohen, you might say, what if they disagree with what I say? Well, most certainly they will. Okay, most certainly they will. If they disagreed with Jesus, they're going to disagree with you. If they found fault in Jesus, perfect man, they're going to find fault with you. They don't have to look far to find fault in this fool. If they didn't like Jesus, you can definitely expect the same. But you don't have to fear for your life. Isn't that wonderful? We live in a country where you don't have to fear for your life. Some of them did. Very soon after they wrote this New Testament, and actually we believe probably even during for parts of Peter, Nero was on the scene, killing Christians, burning them. We don't have to fear that. We don't have to fear the safety of our children either. I've read in the Voice of the Martyr magazines just some such sad accounts where they were threatening the children of this pastor if he didn't throw his Bible on the floor. And he didn't throw his Bible on the floor. You only have to fear, we only have to fear what? Our precious egos, right? We don't have to fear gossip, maybe. Maybe they're going to gossip about you at work. And how devastating that would be, of course, if they gossiped about you and me. Because they have, and they do. But how's it going to sound on Judgment Day when you hear yourself answering Jesus about why you failed to obey his commands and share the truth? And I'm not trying to guilt you into this. I'm not. Guilt is a horrible motivator. It's such a poor motivator. I'm trying to get us to actually think through our thought processes sometimes. That's all I'm trying to do. I mean, think through your thought process right now. On the day of judgment, on the last day, when Jesus asked you why you didn't more fully obey his commands to share the truth with others, it's going to sound very lame if you say, well, Lord, I wanted the people at work or the people at school, I wanted them to still like me and think I was kind of cool like they are, irrelevant. So you see, you know, why I wouldn't want to share the truth all the time. I wanted to seem cool. It's going to sound also very lame if we say, well, you know, I didn't share with them or give them a Bible or invite them to church or anything because I didn't want them to think I was a weirdo. And I didn't want to be rejected by them. After all, look what happened to you. So, you know, there's that. I mean, I just want you to actually think through your thought process sometimes. And this is for me too. How empty and hollow it sounds when we just come out and say it, right? Mark 8:38. This text is for me and you both. Listen, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. It's just there in the scriptures. So let's take it and appropriate it in our hearts and lives. And be bold. Be bold as lions, but as gentle as doves. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, Jude says. We must be motivated by the truth that unbelievers are in the fire already, as it were. They are on their way to eternal punishment in flames, which we all rightly deserve for our sins against a holy God, because ultimately all sin is against God. Even sins that we sin against other humans, they're ultimately against God because they break his holy laws. Snatch them out of the fire with a sense of urgency. You all might recall a few years ago, it was around the 4th of July. We were doing what all good red-blooded Americans do. We're shooting fireworks out in our driveway. And I've been doing this for years. I left them in the driveway for a little while after we were done shooting them. Not long enough, apparently, because then we gathered them and threw them in a baggie, put them in the trash can, went inside. It was late, and we were just hanging out. Well, pretty soon after that, we hear a violent banging on our front door. Not just like that. It was boom, 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 boom. We used to live close to Birmingham. We've also been missionaries, so I thought, this is some drunk person or somebody on drugs that just wants money. I don't know what's going on with this. So it wasn't. Pretty soon after that, I heard, your trash can's on fire! That's the appropriate response, right? Not, excuse me, I don't want to offend you. Hi, I was driving by your house. Totally up to you. Totally up to you. Your choice. Your trash can's on fire. The flames are starting to sort of lick at the siding and melt it. It's totally up to you, though. Just listen. Well, maybe I'll see you tomorrow. Okay, I'll just say it. Okay. I'm afraid. Okay. Fire burns things, and it's going to go through the siding, and it's going to go through your walls, and it's going to engulf your roof, but just if you want to, just if you want to, no pressure. I'm glad that dude banged violently on my house, and then guess what? Helped me put the fire out. You know why? Because we would have died. Possibly. Because it was engulfing the further part of the house that we weren't in. And thank the Lord, Mark Mills replaced our siding. This is a small commercial for Mark Mills and his company. He's not sponsoring this ad. I guess he is through his tithes, right? So that's the appropriate response. Snatching them out of the fire, not, I don't want to offend you. You're going to offend people. Not because you want to, just because the truth is offensive, okay? I know we think the 11th command is thou shalt not offend people, but you're going to offend people. Like, you just need to get used to it. It's going to happen. Even it, you can be as nice and as kind with the truth of the gospel, and they're going to hear from you, some of them. Cohen said, I was a wicked, perverted, vile, horrible demon. Well, you are, but I didn't word it that way. But we all are before we come to know Jesus Christ. And sometimes that's just what they're going to hear. But other times, guess what? They're going to come to church. They're going to read the Bible that you gave them. And they're going to be saved, just like this fool was saved when Jeff Shelnut invited me to church and I got saved sitting in that church that Sunday. Praise Jesus. Lastly, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So he's already mentioned earlier to have mercy on those who doubt. Isn't this just a repeat of that? No. This time the reader is commanded to show mercy, not like before when you come alongside them with understanding. This time you are to come alongside them with caution. Mercy with fear. What does he mean? Listen to what Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary. Very good. The phrase with fear means with caution. In trying to help those who have erred, we must be careful not to be trapped ourselves. Many a would-be rescuer has been drowned himself. When an unstable believer has been captured by false doctrine, we must be careful as we try to help them, for Satan can use him to defile us. In trying to save him, we may be stained or burned ourselves. The principle Jude was laying down was that stronger believers must never think they are beyond satanic influence. Even while serving the Lord and seeking to rescue one of his children, we can become defiled by those we want to help. The Old Testament Jews had to be very careful to avoid ceremonial defilement. And this included even their clothing. If a clean person touched an unclean garment, then he was defiled. We certainly must love God's people, but we must also hate sin. Wherever there is sin, Satan has a foothold and can go to work. Defilement spreads rapidly and secretly, and it must be dealt with drastically. If the Jewish priest thought that a garment was infected with leprosy, listen to this, he had the garment burned. That's what he means. That's the principle there. He's already made this clear, and I've already mentioned this as well, but it's worth repeating. Sin is infectious. That's why Paul, when speaking about sin, says, a little yeast, what? Leavens the whole lump, right? He's talking about yeast and lump of dough, but sin doesn't take much to defile the whole lump. And I like the illustration he used about a drowning person can drown others. You've heard stories about drowning people that push the rescuer under. When we were missionaries, we took a dear friend and his wife to one of these, not a resort per se. It wasn't a resort at all, because you're thinking, oh, resort? No, not even close to that. But the place had a pool, and it wasn't that far away. And to a Belizean, a nice pool is a big deal. I know a lot of us just have them in our backyards, not there. So we took him there just to kind of treat them. Well, my friend Gideon, he didn't know how to swim, and he didn't really understand that he wasn't a good swimmer. So he starts to get in the deep end, and he's starting to be like, oh, I can tell. And so I go out there, I'm like, hey, buddy, I got you. And as soon as I get close to him, he's pushing me down. And I'm like, Gideon, stop. We get him back. I mean, I wasn't even close to dying or anything, but I just remember, oh gosh, I've heard about this and it's happening. When we were in Costa Rica, Amy had a doctor and he was telling us about how he was at one of the beaches there. And I believe it was one of the tourists was pulled out by the undertow. And he was going out there to rescue her. He said, every time I got close to her, she was pushing me down. And I went out to her again and she was pushing me down. He said, finally, I just had to punch her in the face. We were like, oh, not sure I want you as my wife's doctor, but okay. And he rescued her. And so, it's a good analogy. We have to be very careful. I think it's interesting in this letter of Jude how like 90% of this letter, as you guys might recall, and for our visitors, I preach through a book. Start in verse 1 and go all the way through. We call it expository preaching. But I think it's interesting that we've noticed that 90% of his letter was focused on just how bad these false teachers were, how vile their lives really are, and how worthy of punishment they actually are for contaminating the Word of God, purposely polluting it, and defiling the truth of God and their own lives and the lives of others. But then, it's interesting how Jude ends with very gracious commands toward those who might have been affected by their teaching. Because it kind of fires you up when you read this letter, doesn't it? You're like, yeah, they're evil. That's what they deserve. Ooh, these guys are so bad. But then we get to the end and he says, be merciful on those who doubt. We're merciful to them. He shows us that he doesn't lump them in with the wicked teachers. We fight against wickedness and those who promote it, but we fight for those who are affected by it. Let me say that again. We fight against wickedness and those who promote it, but we fight for those who might be affected by it. Okay? Let me end with this. So, we're merciful to them when they've been influenced to doubt God's word. We love them enough to tell them the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ shed his blood to take the punishment for sinners that we deserve. And he died. And he rose again on the third day, proving that the price of sin was paid for, proving that he procured salvation for all who will believe. He is the power of God to save them from the fire of judgment. And lastly, we're careful that while we're swimming out to save them, we're armed with the life raft of God's word. That's how you're not going to get defiled. That's how you're not going to get tricked or delusioned into possibly believing what they believe, falling into what they're in while you're trying to save them. You have to take the life raft of God's word with you out to them. What do I mean? You're saturated with the scriptures. You're constantly exposing yourself to God's ways, God's works, God's will that we find in the Bible. And church, these are the ways Jude instructs us to fight for others as we also fight for the faith. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this truth. Lord, it's eternal. Your word tells us that it is eternal, and we see just how applicable it is. Lord, it was applicable to Jude and his hearers in his day, and is just as applicable to us. But Father, we now need your help to live it, to be convinced by it, of course, to be convicted by it maybe too. Lord, some even might need to be converted in their souls this morning, and I pray that you would save sinners. That's your work, and I pray that you would use the truth of your word to do that. Lord, for the rest of us, please build us up in the most holy faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.